Well, here is David, again, this wonderful psalm that he gives. And to me, it's essentially like a psalm for living, not a psalm for dying in many ways. But as you look at this psalm, step by step, and I think that's the key to it. It almost, to me, is like just falling down stairs. You go down to one, and then the next step leads to the next, in a sense of the processes in it. I hope as we get into this, you'll see this, and it'll unfold for you that way as well. But here David, as he begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want." Many people, and I assume tonight, I know usually in an evening service at a Sunday on at church, the greater percentage of us that are gathered together tonight, we would probably almost unanimously say, "The Lord's my shepherd." Find that people that come out in the evenings and open the Word are ones that there really isn't any great battle in their life or their heart. The concept of shepherd is something that's familiar to us. And one of the reasons hopefully we gather is the fact that He is our shepherd, and we call Him that. And so hopefully we all mean that. We understand that. But I suppose in one sense, one of the real tests, you might say, almost an acid test of if the Lord is indeed my shepherd, as David kind of gives it here, is not just simply to be able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd," but can we finish the verse and leave it there and essentially there? Can we say, "The Lord is my shepherd? That's all I want." Can we come in a sense of have that dimension in life? I think David was somebody, you go back to his day and age when he lived, and one of the things about the shepherd, as far as the sheep were concerned, as far as the shepherd were concerned, it was something there that shepherd meant shepherd in a whole tremendous way. It wasn't a title, not to the sheep and not to the shepherd. It wasn't just a concept. It wasn't a label. The shepherd, when you were part of a flock and you were the sheep, you not only knew who the shepherd was, and he knew who you were, but there was something about that it had a complete concept of reliance about it. It had a concept of authority about it. It had a concept of leadership about it. That every one of the sheep that were part of that flock, when they were able to say, you might say, "The Lord is my shepherd," or "David is my shepherd," or whoever else it was their shepherd. Again, it was far more than just a concept. It meant master, just like in a sense it ought to be for us, that master means master. Lord means Lord. God means God. It's interesting how sometimes we say the word God, but God doesn't mean God to us. We say Lord, but does Lord mean Lord? Does master truly mean master, or is it just a label? How often I can catch myself sometimes, I'm talking, I'm praying, I'll say Lord. And I think that the Lord would like to stop me right there when I listen to the rest of my prayer and say, "Excuse me, can we go back to that first word? We're not agreeing on this." Because if you really meant Lord, half of your prayer would be answered right now. Master, you know, God, if you really thought you were talking to God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who said in the beginning, the one who in the beginning said, "Let there be light." And when he spoke, light was. And now you're talking as if I have no power, I have no love, I have no capacity to do anything. And here when David, one of the wonderful things about him is that he knew, as a shepherd, the way that he trained his sheep to think of a shepherd, shepherd meant shepherd. It meant provider, it meant protector, it meant guide, it meant strength, it meant all of these wonderful concepts. And when a sheep, you know, was to know that it had a shepherd, it was to be a wonderful thing that could just put its soul at rest. It could put it a place where the sheep ought to be able to say, "David is my shepherd, and I shall not want." And David knew that, I think, in his own career, in a sense, as a shepherd. I mean, now as a child of God, to have that same concept, to say, "Lord, you are my shepherd, and that's all that I really want. That's all I need." So many times, you know, we perhaps tonight we come here and we've got so many needs and wants and desires. But tonight, are we able to say, "Lord, you're my shepherd. You're my God. You're my Lord. It's all I want. I shall not want, because I have that." David understood that, and he had such a tremendous confidence in the Lord that to know that if indeed the Lord indeed was his shepherd, therefore he had absolutely no want for anything. Everything else would be taken care of at its proper time. He knows my thoughts before I think them. He knows my needs before I know them. And therefore, as my shepherd, he is one that he is there to make sure that I'm fed and that I'm watered and I'm protected. I'm watched over. I'm taken care of. And God, I believe, wants us to have that great confidence in him. He wants to bring us to that place where each one of us tonight, I believe, can say, "Lord, you're my shepherd. That's all I want. That is all I want. Now, that's not to say that we don't have other wants and needs and desires, prayers that are there. But so often we say, Lord, you my shepherd. You, Lord, that's it. You're my shepherd, and that's all I want. Now, I guess another question is, can we say that and then put a period at the end of want? Or do we have to put a comma and then put the word but and then fill in the rest? Lord, you're my shepherd. That's all I want. But I do want a new car. Lord, you're my shepherd. That's all I want. But would you please fix my kids? Lord, you're my shepherd. That's all I want. I want a new husband. Would you fix this guy? You know, or whatever else it may be. But to be able to say, Lord, you are my shepherd, and that is truly all that I want. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that we don't tell him. The Bible makes it very clear that we are to bring before him our needs and our desires. We're to make our requests known unto God. But what God, I believe, wants us to know is, yes, we bring our requests and our needs and our desires. And yes, we pour them out. And yes, we offer them up to him. And yes, our intercessions and our longings, we give them to God. But in the final analysis, can we walk away and back off, in a sense, from his throne and say, Lord, you're my shepherd. You've heard it all. You know it all. And that's all I want. To know that I have you indeed as my shepherd. Do you realize everything else in life that we so often think we need it only for a time. And then one day we have no more need of it. The thing that we need a new outfit. We need the car. We need another house. We need this. We need whatever it may be. But they all come and go. All of those other needs, their creature needs, their momentary needs, but the great eternal need is just simply to have that realization, God, if in this life I can come and say, Lord, you are my shepherd, and that's all that I want. What a wonderful thing. Job once said, naked came I into this world, naked go I out. Realize everything else in life, you came in without nothing, and we're going to, in a sense, go out naked. And everything else is going to, little by little, go away. I was this last week in England with Pastor Joe, and then we came back here and then found out that my father had some complications in the surgery. So Gene and I, we went back to Southern California for a few days to sit and be with him. And as I looked at my 87-year-old father, who's recovering, and by the way, I know that he's been on your prayer list here, and thank you so much for praying for him. But it's something there of being with him and looking at him and realizing all the other things in life. That they all come and they all go, and what a great joy it is simply to be able to look into my father's eyes and realize, here's a man, the Lord's his shepherd. And everything else, ultimately, doesn't mean much anymore. Everything else has such a shallow sort of a thing that we think are so, so important. But everything else, you realize that you have right now, it's going to slip away. Your eyesight's going to go if you live out much of a life. Your hearing will go. Your touch, your taste, all sorts of things. Your memories will fade. All sorts of things will go. And you'll find yourself there that if you've, through this life, you've come to this one glorious knowledge, Lord, you are my shepherd. That's what I want. But otherwise, be able to realize the rest of the things will come and go. Heard a story once about these four old golfers who played together golf every Saturday morning. They had the first tee time going out of this golf course for over 30 years together. And every Saturday morning, these four guys, they went out, played, hard outs, had this standing tee time. But as time had gone on, their eyesight had all began to betray them. And they were starting to lose so many golf balls, they started looking around and realized, we can't afford to play anymore. we were losing them and losing them and losing them. And we sure kind of love to play, but we just can't find them. And so they come back one day at the end of a day when they realize what they lost. And they came to the starter and they said, hey, Al, let our start time go. And he said, what? Yes, we're not going to play. You wait a minute. Over 30 years. That's your time. No, no more. Why? Well, we're just losing so many golf balls. We can't see. We're not able to follow the flight any longer. And it's just costing us. And he said, well, wait a minute. There's Joe over there. He's always in the coffee shop. He doesn't play. You know Joe? Yes, we know Joe. He said, well, he doesn't play, but he's got great eyesight. And I'll bet he'd love to go out with you. And he could help you and watch the golf balls for you. They said, okay, well, we'll try it. And so they go, and Joe, you want to do it? Oh, sure, I'd love to. So Joe joins him just simply to follow it. Next morning, Saturday morning, they're all out there. One by one, the guy tees it up and he hits it. He can't see it, but he turns over to Joe. Did you see it? Joe said, yeah, I saw it. And it's so excited. The next guy tees it up and hits it up. Joe, did you see it? Yeah, I saw it. And the next guy, each one of them tees it up, and they're so excited. Oh, wow, a new extension on playing golf. And the fourth one finally tees off. Did you see it? Yeah, yeah. And then they all get in their car and say, okay, let's go. Where were they, Joe? Joe said, I can't remember. But but ultimately, everything else is going to go in life, little by little. But if we have this one great realization, Lord, you're my shepherd, that will never lead me. I will have that forever and ever. And here, David, now this is just the great beginning of the psalm. For then he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's it. And then the next thing he says, now he maketh me to lie down. Now, what an interesting thing. To us, I suppose, verse 1 is almost the ultimate. We think when we come to that place and say, Lord, you're my shepherd, that that's kind of the last verse of a great process of life. But and many times it is. It's kind of the ultimate place of finally coming to surrender that God wants to bring us all. But it's kind of the beginning of a new chapter with him. From his perspective, when finally he brings us to a place where he truly is shepherd of our life, and we have given him that place, now the Lord really gets to begin his work. He so often spends years just bringing us to a place of surrender where, okay, Lord, you're shepherd, take over. That's verse 1 to God. It's the ultimate verse maybe to many of us, but it's just the beginning to him. Because the next thing he says, once we come and say, Lord, you're my shepherd, I shall not want, the next thing he does, he makes me, David said, to lie down. Oh, what an interesting thing. What an interesting thing. You finally come to the ultimate thing, the ultimate aspect of surrender, and the first thing the Lord does is lie down. Lie down. Makes him to lie down. You think, God, what's going on here? I've been fighting, finally surrendered to you, and now you tell me, lie down. Well, I don't know if any of you, and most of us have had pets, in different times in our lives. And I don't know if you ever had a dog. We've had a number of them through the years. Back actually a number of years ago when I was pastoring in Lake Arrowhead, one time there was a lady who called the church and she asked if the elders, we could come over and anoint her with oil. She was ill. And I said, yes, we can. I made arrangements, called a couple of the elders and asked if we could go over, pray for this lady. And we drove up to her house into the mountains where we were. It's kind of dark, found the address, came knocking on the door. And as soon as I hit the door, on the other side of the door, you heard this roar of an animal that sounded as if it was just there to kill. It hit that door, and you just instantaneously startled and jumped back. And then a moment later, we heard inside, she says, Darby. And the dog was silent. She comes and she opens the door. She opens the door. There is this great big Doberman pincher. And this Doberman is just sitting there staring, angry. It's, just kind of like its motor's running there and idle, waiting to be put in gear or something. But it's just kind of growling. And then she says, Darby, now you go get in bed. And with that, the dog just turned right around and went over in the corner, sat in her bed. We came in and she said, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. My dog is not this way. But today she just had her puppies. And she's just very maternal. She's just very, very protective, of her puppies. And so please understand. We said, oh, we do. Wow. That's it's always right under control. And then, of course, I sat there and just said, wow, what a dog. One of the things in the ministry you do a lot, it's kind of really try to, there's something that might kill you, you don't. You're nice about it. You try to find a way. And you look and say, wow, that's what a trained dog. What a wonderful dog. Good dog. Nice doggy. The dog still never took its eyes off us. And I just went on and on about this dog. It was quite impressive how obedient it was. But that night, when we went on and had prayed for her and left, 6 weeks later, there's a knock on my door. And I go open my door, and here's this lady with this basket and a towel and basket and one of these little Doberman pincher puppies in there. And I opened the door and she says, oh, Pastor, guess what? And I said, what? She said, when you came over to my house and prayed for me. Yes, and you, I could tell how much you just love my dog. And you just went on and on about my dog. And I said, yeah, I guess I did. And she said, at the time, I wanted to give you one of them so bad I could just tell how you just cared for animals like this. But I couldn't because they're all promised. They're all papered, pedigreed, or whatever, champion line, and they'd all been sold. And I was so upset with myself. I just say, oh, I wish I could have given him one. And guess what? The other day, somebody that bought one had to, cancel it because they're going to New York and they couldn't have the dog where they're going. And I said, that's okay. I was so excited because I wanted to give it to you. And I'm there looking at this thing, at this little puppy. And I don't know anything about Dobermans. The only thing I'd ever heard about Dobermans is they only kill their masters. That's all I ever really heard about them. And I'm looking at this little puppy. These are murderers, cold-blooded murderers you just gave me. And, of course, being very pastoral, I said, oh, you shouldn't have, you know, sort of a thing. But she leaves, and I'm looking at this dog. And because I've got three boys, immediately they take off with the dog. They're thrilled. The dog's thrilled to have three boys and everything. But I'm there wondering, what do you do with these things? I mean, this thing's going to kill us in the night. What I didn't, And then you understand one of the reasons they're such angry dogs. If you're, I mean, you cut off somebody's tail and cut off their ears, they're going to be mad for a long time about that. But at any rate, so we decide early on, we got to train this dog. Well, there happened to be a fellow in our church who owned a company that they basically, as a kennel, that all they did was train dogs for the police department. And he offered, he said, I'll take that dog. He saw it, and he said, I'll take the dog. And he had it for about 6 months. He took this dog and trained it and put it through every bit of training that any police dog would ever have. And when he brought that dog back, it was the most astounding animal I think you ever saw. And for the next, she lived to be about 13. And all he trained us to do is how to keep the dog trained and how to continue to work the dog to keep it in that, which we faithfully did. But that dog ended up to be just this amazing, amazing dog. You see, because what had happened when it first came in the house, well, one of the reasons we had to have it trained was the fact that it obviously they're just little puppies. They just wiggle all around and make little messes everywhere they go, of course. Not housebroken or anything. It's a carpenter dog is what it really was. I don't know if you know what a carpenter dog is, but a carpenter dog is some, they do odd jobs around the house. And this, it was a carpenter dog. But anyway, we're always cleaning up after, chewing up all this stuff. And that's when we decided we got to do something. But I'll never forget the first time I decided to do something. I took it in the kitchen. It was just wiggling around, chewing up stuff and making its messes. And I decided, that's it. I took it in. I'll never forget. I grabbed it right underneath the neck, right in the throat. In the rear end, I just pulled one end up, and I shoved the other end down, and I said, sit! Right in its face. And the dog just, its eyes just shot open, stared at me. And it was like, I knew this was too good to be true. Sort of a thing. And party's over, isn't it? You know I'm not one of your kids. You figured it out. Or something. I don't know what it was. But the shock happened to where it's like the party was over to that dog. But actually, that's when things really begin. You see, that dog ended up to be so well trained, that it never had a leash on for the rest of its life, never knew what it was to have a leash. I could take it anywhere. I could go anywhere, into any environment. It was trained, you could put food on its, literally, right on its nose and for an hour. It got cross-eyed, poor thing. It had needed surgeries and stuff, but just stare at it. But she wouldn't eat it. She was just so well, until you'd say okay, and you never got to have to say the word K. As soon as you say, oh, it was gone. But she was so obedient, so well trained. You could look at her, and you could just simply with a hand motion, I could go like this, or I could go bang bang. I would point at her, go like this, and she just fell over. And you say, dead dog. She'd just fall over dead and just lay there motionless. The only thing I could never get her eyes to stop looking around. She's always, it's no dead. You're supposed to be dead. But do all these things. We could look at her. We had her trained to where you could hold on to her leash. I could point at somebody and say, watch them. And she could just be having a good time. As soon as I grabbed her and said, watch them, I could point at you. And the dog would immediately, teeth would come out. People would just freeze, Then I could look at him and say, kill. And I'd let her go. She would fly, jump right up into your face and lick it. Whatever you train the word means to them. But we only did that a couple times because a couple people had some accidents in the process. That's a true story. So my wife wouldn't let me do that anymore. But it's something that the dog was so well trained. But the interesting thing is this is, in a sense, what David is talking about. David said, he makes me to lie down. David said, I come and say, Lord, you're my shepherd. That's all that I want. But when somebody can come and they say, God, I mean it. I give my life to you. You are my shepherd. And then he says, sit. And we think what's he doing? Why is he restricting me? Why is he controlling me? But we don't realize The interesting thing is the gospel is a tremendous paradox. The Bible, a Christian, is a tremendous paradox. Jesus said, if the Son has set you free indeed. But the Bible, James calls the gospel the law of liberty. And an interesting thing, that the person who brings himself into the greatest subjection to God is the most liberated of them all. Our dog ended up to the degree that she was obedient, to the degree that she knew to sit, to the degree that she was trained to do nothing but what it was that she was told. That's what gave her the greatest freedom of all. I'd take her jogging with me every day. And we'd go off and we'd go running and we'd go through the University Redlands. We lived across the street from it. And I'd just give her a little hand motion like this would recently. And she'd just go running. She loved to run. And she would so often, she'd see people off playing, her kids. She loved kids because we had them and they'd love to play with her. But she'd go running and sometimes the kids would see her and they'd go running, oh, screaming, you know, in fear of the dog. And if I thought somebody might be afraid, the dog could be 200 yards away. I could go. And just like that, she'd hear that slightest clap that you couldn't even think she'd hear. And like a bullet, she'd come running full stream right back to my leg and heel right at the side. I could take her anywhere. And at any distance, there was nothing. She was so well trained. There was nothing that could keep her, in a sense, from it. You'd be a party going on, distraction going on, anything else. And the wonderful thing is that the greater the obedience in the Christian life, the greater the liberty, the greater the freedom. The world doesn't understand that. You know, Jesus said, broad is the way that leads unto destruction. Many there be that go therein, and thereat. Narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto eternal life. Few there be that go in thereat. He said, I know it looks very narrow when you surrender. It looks very controlled. It looks very legislated. It looks like you've lost all your freedom, but in reality, you've gained it. You'll never know the freedom you have, the place God takes you to, and he leads your life, the dimensions he leads you into his presence when there's this great sense of obedience and surrender to him, leading you into his power, leading you into places of this life that are so glorious, the liberties that you have, the blessings that he puts upon your life. Such a powerful thing, such a wonderful thing. David there was somebody that he seemed to sense this. He realized the greater my surrender to God, the greater the potential of my life. What it'll be. One of the wonderful and funny little things about a dog. One time, Alan Redpath, a very dear friend of ours, he's over with us, and he was amazed. He'd always look and say, I've never seen a dog like this. This is the most brilliant dog I've ever seen. One night, we're taking a walk, and we would take a walk across by the university, where I used to jog all the time. And when I would jog, there's a place that the dog always wanted to be released. We'd walk, go through a parking lot, and I'd keep her right close to me, healing, till I got into this open field, and that's when she loved to run, and I'd just release her and let her go. And off she would go and just fly in about 150 yards across this huge grass field, and it was lined by oak trees. And she always just, some little ritual dogs have or something, she went to this third oak tree from the very end, and she would just kind of squat there for a second and then run on. And it was just every day, every time. I don't know why, but she did. But anyway, one day we're taking a walk with Redpath, and I just happened to come to this place. But while we're walking along, and he's just watching her, he said, I've seen a lot of animals in my life. I've never seen one this obedient. I've never seen anything. She seems to hear you. She understands you, I think. She watches you, never takes her eyes off you. He said, I think she understands English. And I said, and right there, we're right at this particular place, I always would let her go. And just for the fun of it, I knelt down by, I said, Darcy, that was her name. I said, Darcy, see that third oak tree from the end down there? And I pointed to it. I said, go potty. And just like that, she took off. She flew and went to the third oak tree. Redpath said, oh, Lord, she can count. I don't know if I ever told him the rest of the story or not. But the liberty we have, that when somebody knows that life of surrender to the Lord. And I think at the same time, one of our great battles is lying down. I wonder how many of us are here tonight and surrendering. God is saying, I want you to surrender to me. I want you to trust me. I want you to be able to come and say, Lord, you be my shepherd. That's all I want. I want to put a period at the end of that. And Lord, then I want to submit to you. And whatever it is you want me to do, maybe the hardest time there to where it says, lie down. I would take our dog out to where there'd be all sorts of distractions. There'd be kids playing. There'd be food around. There'd be everything. I would deliberately and with put her in the most tense of places, the most distracting of places. And I'd say, sit. All because I knew when she could learn to keep her focus on me, when the kids playing or the food. We trained her in such a way, because our boys were so little, and we heard these things. The dog was trained. Our boys would lay on her, pull her ears. They'd stick their little hands in her mouth, pull her lips way out, you know, and do all of these things, grab her eyes, do all this stuff. And we'd just watch her and let him do it. And the dog would just lay there. She'd look at me. Oftentimes, sometimes this would happen, and you could just read her eyes. It was like, can I eat just one, kid? Just one. That's I'll let you have the other two, you know, or something. But she had this, her teeth would start gritting up, her lips like, oh, but we would deliberately put her through. So I would know I'd never be afraid of her getting out of control. I could put her anywhere. I could take her anywhere. I believe that's the same thing David had come to realize on how God wants to work. And then David says, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down, and then, wonderfully, I love the rest of this verse. For he says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Have you ever noticed, every time you do surrender, every time you lie down, it's a green pasture. Something we resist. We fight God. We fight surrender. We fight yielding. We fight it seemingly with everything in us. No, no, I can't, I won't. And then finally, it's almost like he grabs us and he makes us lie down. He sit. And then when we do, it's a pasture. It's a green pasture. There's rest. God, why did I resist you? Why did I fight you so long? Isn't that the testimony of virtually all of us? Every one of us, we fought and struggled for so long, and then finally we do it. And then when we the rest we find, the peace that comes over us, the beauty of it, a green pasture. Just, oh, look at this. And then how we think, how silly am I? Why did I resist this so long? When this is where God wanted to bring me all the time. And why did I not believe how wonderful it was? And then he says he leads me besides the still waters. Now, you know, the interesting thing is I look at this psalm. It's one of those, it's just a step. First God comes, he says, let me be your shepherd. Let me bring you to the place where that's all you want is me being your shepherd. Then I'm going to teach you to lie down and submit and surrender to me. And when you do, you'll find that there's rest in it. And you find you're glad you did. And then the next thing, he says, I'll lead you besides the still waters. God, now once he brings that submission, he brings that trust, he brings that obedience, though God leads all of our lives differently. But these are the steps, I think, that God takes all of us through. Though we go very different ways and we're as different as the, you know, as a snowflake in something in our lives, no two alike. But yet, we're all alike in the sense of God wanting to take us and lead us. Though in different ways, there's one common place he'll always want to lead us, and that is besides the still waters. And water in the Bible is this wonderful picture given to us over and over again of the refreshing, outpouring Spirit of God. This renewing, refreshing work, as it always would be even to a shepherd and to the sheep. In John chapter 4, Jesus, of course, to the woman at the well, you know the verse, I'm sure. But he told her, he says, whosoever drinketh of this water will thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Jesus looked there and he said to this woman, you need the water of life. That's what it is that your soul is truly longing for. What you truly need within your heart. God's refreshing water of life poured out upon you. And John 7 tells us there when the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood aloud and he cried. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. The wonderful thing that God wants, he does get a hold of our life. And I'll come and say, Lord, you are my shepherd. That's all I want. And then I learn to lie down, and then I learn to rest in it. And then he begins to lead me. He wants to lead me into this refreshing life of his Spirit. Renewing, overflowing life of his Spirit. Not into a life of drudgery, not into a life of torment. But this wonderful, refreshing life of God pouring out his love and pouring out his Spirit upon us. Do you know that? Do you know that tonight? Is it something that tonight you can sit before the Lord, and you can look at this psalm and say, Lord, you're my shepherd. That's all I do want. And Lord, I do surrender to you. I do lie down. It is restful. Now, Lord, lead me besides the still waters. Lead me into this refreshing work of your Spirit that we need day by day in our lives, that we would allow God to do that, this wonderful outpouring. And here is David realized this. Do you know this? To let his Spirit refresh. Though he leads all of us differently, he leads us all the same in the spiritual, overriding sense. He then goes on and he says, he restores my soul. David, again, as he looks at just the steps, the processes of life, he's my shepherd, I shall not want, makes me lie down, green pastures, leads me besides the still waters. Now as he continues work, now the refreshing waters are being poured out upon my life, the renewing of God's Spirit. He then goes on, now he says, he restores my soul. And again, though God leads every one of our lives differently, he has one process that he wants to do in every one of us. That is to restore our soul. That is to take each one of us and to restore us back into what God made us and created us to be. That's something that we can't even dream of. Yeah, even Paul, he says, eye hath not seen and ear has not heard and neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We just sense them by his Spirit. But to stop it into how I love it, if each one of us could even have the slightest sense of when God created you, what he had in mind, we don't. None of us do. How glorious it is, how wonderful it is, how awesome it is. But one of the things about restoring, maybe some of you restored furniture, or you restored cars or something. But to do that, the only way you can do it is you've got to go back and you've got to have the original, you know, piece of furniture there to look at. Or you've got to have the original manual of the car. And to be able to have that, you know, and then to be able to go back. You can't restore anything that's brand new. You know, if you've got a 2007 car out there, you can't restore it. You can only restore something that was once something and no longer is. And but that's the wonderful thing that God does. I have a couple of brothers, two brothers and a brother-in-law. But one of my brothers and my brother-in-law, they love restoring cars. And both of them have done some pretty awesome things. But one of them in particular, I've got a younger brother who maybe you've heard of the AC Cobra. It's not the Ford Mustang Cobra that's here in the United States, but there's an AC Cobra. They were made in Britain. And at the time, they were made to compete with Lamborghinis and Ferraris and Maseratis, and actually they were faster than them. They beat them, but they ended up, after they were made, they ended up being outlawed because they were so dangerous. There's 300 of them brought in the United States before the government figured out how dangerous they actually were, and then they outlawed them here and wouldn't allow any more. But out of those, many of them got into wrecks, horrendous wrecks. They were so fast, they were so powerful. My brother ended up having three of them. One of them, they ran up to about 200 miles an hour. They only weighed about 1,400 pounds. They put out this tremendous amount of horsepower. But they were so fast. But they were so powerful. And they were also became, because there were so few of them, they became very both rare because many of them had been raced and destroyed and ruined over the years. They were built back in the 60s. But my brother started collecting them and liked them. And there was a fellow named Carroll Shelby who designed them. Maybe you've heard that name. But then other collectors, Jay Leno, the Tonight Show guy, Bill Cosby, these other guys had them. And through this, because my brother had three of them, he was the only guy in the world that had three of them. And he was well known for it because he literally took these cars that were pieces of junk to a lot of other people. But he would take them and he took them all the way back to every single nut and bolt in the car. And he restored them perfectly. The car originally maybe only cost $9,000 or $10,000. He would put up to $100,000 into just restoring it. Far more than it ever cost to build it in the first place because what it was so precious to him. And he ended up where all these guys, like, you know, these movie stars and others, came over to his house. And he'd go on drives with them and he'd go help them fix their cars. But his were all over road and track. They made calendars out of them. They did anything. But he loved doing this because it did a couple things. One was, he just loved restoring it. And his were so beautiful. They'd look at him and say, these are actually, if there's possible, anything was more beautiful than it was the day it was made. This is it. But one of the things that there's somebody who restores that is way beyond any human being. God. And you and I, basically, when we sinned, we all were in a wreck. We all fell. And we fell terribly. Something there that the whole world would look and just throw us in a junkyard. Worthless. No good, can't run. What a wreck of a life. And yet God looks and he says, I know what I made when I made you. And he looks at us, and as simple as it was maybe to create us, not all that expensive in one sense, but to recreate us in Christ, cost him the blood of his son. Is he a restorer of souls or what? Does he love restoring or what? Then to stop and think that God looks at you and what you have never seen about yourself, what you have never even imagined about yourself. The Bible tells us that when we awaken in his likeness, David, who had so much of this world, had every accomplishment in many ways the world could possibly offer to somebody, his victories, his battles, enlarging the nation of Israel, peace from their enemies, brought them into economic prosperity, brought revival, brought the temple, brought the worship of the temple in the temple and the priesthood, all of these wonderful things happening. But David, when you asked him, what'll satisfy you, David? And David says, I'll be satisfied when I awaken his likeness. David realized, you know something, you can do all sorts of things here, but one day I know he's going to restore my soul. One day I am going to awake in his likeness, and I'm going to find out what I was made to be. Do you know that yourself? Do you realize God, when he looks at you, you know, and he says, I don't care what it costs me. I don't care the price of it. I love you. And the Bible tells us one day when we get to heaven, there'll be silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Now, some people use that as an argument to say there won't be any women there. I don't believe that. But there'll be space of silence in the space in heaven for the space of half an hour. But I think one of the reasons for it is we'll just wake, if we'll awaken his likeness, and we'll look and we'll see who we are. And as glorious as we ever dreamed life could be, when we look and see what God has made of us, converted, restored, into his image, into his likeness, sharing his glory. Oh, what a wonderful thing. And when we would realize that, that's what David knew. He makes me to lie down. He leads me beside the still waters. You know, he restores my soul. And then he goes on to say, and then he leads me into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. David looked and he says, now the amazing thing is, after he's gone, he's taken me, he's brought me, I submit to him. Lord, you're my shepherd, shall not want. And makes me to lie down. Leads me besides the still waters. Fills me with his spirit. Begins restoring my soul. Now he takes me and now he leads me into paths of righteousness. He now sends me on and he says, now David, you go live. And you go live and you live righteously. He leads me into paths of righteousness there, and as it's for his name's sake. He looks there, and I think David, you know, when he looked at his life maybe, realized there on how, you know, what God was doing. I don't know how it came to him, but, you know, it's interesting. I think David, you know, as a teenager, you know, he went out, obviously, the story of Goliath. Went out and he killed Goliath, and what a victory. What a thing to come back from. Could you imagine the thrill of David as well as all the rest of the nation? But David, I killed Goliath. I can't believe it. There's a giant of a man when it settles in. And the Philistines ran, and then he comes back and he's made armor bearer and he starts leading other crusades. And he comes back and he wins again and he wins again. And they're having such victory, so much so as when they're coming back to town, they begin to hear the people singing, Saul has killed his thousands. David is tens of thousands, and David's realizing that's right. David, even as he grew and he went on to realize, he says, you know, 1,000 fell at my side and 10,000 my right hand. And he's watching the battles go on, the victories mount up. And then he begins to look at all nations like he once looked at one human, like a Goliath. He says, over Edom I cast out my shoe. Moab is my washpot. He began looking at entire nations and realized this is incredible. What's going on here? God was leading him, leading him, and leading him, and giving him victory after victory after victory. But David said, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In Psalm 8, David wrote and he said, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And then as he looks at all of this glory, and then he looks down at himself and a man, and he says, interesting, as he's looking at him and contemplating essentially what he saw, what was it that God made when he made man, and then he says, out of the mouth of sucklings and babes hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. David looks there and he says, God, I'm going out, I've taken Goliath, I got Moab, and I got Edom, and I got the Philistines. I've got one nation after another, and thousands have fallen. Out of the mouth of sucklings and babes hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. God looked and he says, God, I'm just a little babe. I'm no great warrior. This is way beyond the odds to live through one campaign after another, after another, after another. To have 1,000 fall here and 1,000 there. To have this unbelievable conquest and never die. And he looks there, and one day he realized, I'm no great warrior at all. Out of the mouth of sucklings and babes is thou ordained strength. Because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the avenger, the enemy and the avenger. God, you have picked me up, and you want to use my life for your glory. You've led me into paths of righteousness for your namesake. This is about your glory, isn't it? Not mine. You know, the interesting thing with my brother and his cars, on all these magazines. Because he made them so beautiful. He went everywhere he ever took them. He always took first place. He was kind of in this little Cobra world. You know, he was a living legend, essentially, because of his cars. They made statue or little plaques, all sorts of things out of them that they did through the years. But all of them, one of the things he also loved doing, not only loved restoring them, but it was interesting. It was kind of an ego thing. It was something that was all for his name's sake. People would look at that and say, that's one of McClure's cars. Look at that. Nobody does a car like him. And David looked and he says, God, you're restoring my soul. You're working it. You love blessing me. For your name's sake, you're letting me actually share your glory and reveal your glory. The one day people would look and realize, this isn't David. This is God in David. This is God's love. This is God's mercy. This is God's goodness. This is God's power in a man who's learned to love God, who surrenders to God. And God, you want to share it all with me and let it happen. And there David, he realized this wonderful thing of, God, you've taken my life. I just, one day, just lie down. You're my shepherd. He says, lie down. And then to realize once he lied down, and then he's led besides the still waters, his soul is being restored. He's led into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then he goes on as he looks at all of this. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. David now, he's just like he's looked at all of life. The enemies, one falls at his side, another over here. And what can touch him? He's inconquerable. He's immortal. You realize that when you're in God's will, you're absolutely immortal until the day God calls you home. And here David, he's just looking there and he's watching into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear nothing. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And you know, David, he could look there and says, yes, yea, is he thinking you led me in paths of righteousness? Yes, yea. Even if you want me to walk right through the valley of the shadow of death itself. A valley we're all going through, unless the Lord comes for us first. But a valley that all of us will journey into. But to be able to walk into it like David, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear nothing. I'm not afraid of anything. Thou art with me. You know, through this life, God allows, I think, a lot of fears to come. A lot of times we're afraid of things. I remember a time years ago, I was actually on staff at Calvary in Costa Mesa. We were living in my in-law's house. They had a home down right catty corner, actually, from Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. I was on staff there. And my in-laws, they were having a little construction done out in the garage, a laundry room made out there. It's a real large garage. And so I had a guy there that was building this indoor kind of a laundry room for them. And he'd work there during the day, and then he'd leave his tools at night and close up and come back and work the next day. But one night I woke up during the night and went down to the kitchen. And as I went downstairs to the kitchen, the refrigerator, to get something out of it, I walked past the door going out in the garage, and under the door, I saw a flashlight. This is like 2 a.m. And I stood there just absolutely startled, motionless. I waited a moment, a little later. Light goes on, another, again. And realizing, there's somebody out there. you know, and I realized all this power equipment the fellow had during the construction, there was somebody that evidently saw it. And they would come and they were stealing. But I first thought, well, shall I go out there? And realize, well, that's asking for, here I am in my pajamas or something, and who knows what he's got out there. And so thought, well, that probably wouldn't be too smart. So on this thing, and so I go into the kitchen. So real quietly, I pick up the phone, and I dial, this was before 911, but I dial, get the operator. I say, operator, give me the police. The operator says, sorry, I can't hear you. You have to speak louder. I can't. There's a burglar in my house. Did you say there's a burglar in your house? Yes. You want the police? Yes. What's your address? I told him the city. Okay, hold on, you know, and she gets me through, and next thing I know, Costa Mesa Police Department. I said, officer, there's a burglar in my house. You'll have to speak up. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. I can't speak up. There's a burglar in my house. And he says, do they know you're there? I said, I don't think so. You know, what's your address? And so, and I give him the address, and he says, hold on. You know, I mean, and so he comes back a moment. He says, I just dispatched two cars. And he said, will you be able to see them when they come? Don't make any motion. Don't make any noise. You know, and I said, yeah, I'll be able to see them because our house actually backed up right against the street that they would come in into our little track. And so he says, well, then you wait. When you see their cars come, then wait, because they will come to your door and identify themselves when they get there, but don't open the door for anybody until they identify themselves. I said, okay. And he said, are you okay? And he said, now you stay on the line with me until you see him. I said, okay, I'm here. And every once in a while he'd say, you see anything yet? I said, no, I don't see anything yet. And and anyway, I'm only telling you this because I've heard the recording of it. It was recorded and given back into me. And but later on. But so anyway, the next thing you know, the cars come by. I said, I see him here. I said, okay, go wait. And so I go out and I wait by the door and I look through the little peephole out. Next thing I know, a policeman's out there. And so it's lights. And so I open the door and the cop is there. He said, where are they? I said, the garage. And he said, well, we looked, and the garage door is closed. And he said, well, I suppose when he saw the police cars coming down the street, maybe they pulled the garage door closed. I said, well, I'd seen the light just a moment ago. I knew they were still there. So he said, okay. So they have a couple cops. They get out their shotguns, and they're all around the hedges and bushes, and one of them goes over the side, and they're opening the thing up. And we're there. My heart's just boom, beat like crazy. And so they're lifting the door up, and they open it and put all the flashlights. Don't see anything. We're moving it around trying to see somebody, and all of a sudden, the light on the dryer blinks on and off. And we're looking. Even the cop jumped when he saw that, sort of. But he looks over at me, and he sees this light go on, and he says, shall we blow it away? But there was one of the lieutenants at the police department who also went to Calvary, and he had that recorded and gave it out to some people. And he thought it was funny, but now it is. But at the time, it was rather humiliating. But, you know, through life, God brings us through a lot of times to where there's a light under the garage door. There's a lot of times there's fear. David went through so many battles. He had a lot of times where he was afraid for his life. He had times where he was surrounded by 3,000 chosen men of Israel. He had three times where he even said, there is no God. There was time, God, where are you? And help me. And God put him through many fears in life and many struggles. And yet he conquered them. How many fears have you been through so far? I believe all of those are just small fears leading to the great fear. The great fear, the greatest of all fears, the fear of death. Or somebody realized, like Hebrews chapter 2 tells us about Jesus, that he destroyed him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and destroyed them who are subject unto the fear of death their entire lifetime. God wants to take somebody, once they're his shepherd and they lie down and they surrender to him and they obey and they find themselves besides the still waters and the restored soul, led into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Then one day to be able to say, yay, I've been through a lot of fears, but I'm not afraid anymore. Yeah, I can walk right now through not just a valley here and a valley there, but the valley of the shadow of death itself. I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to live. I'm not afraid of tomorrow. I'm not afraid of anything anymore. All the fears are gone. As long as I have two things, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. The rod in the Bible is the symbol of power. Moses and his rod. Wherever he went, he opened rivers. Manna came out of heaven. Water came out of rocks. Armies were destroyed. The earth opened. One thing after another. God's power. As long as I have his rod and his staff, the shepherd's staff that leads and loves and cares for the sheep, the individual watching over. Oh, I know his rod, David could say, and I know his staff, and they comfort me. And oh, when we know that, and hopefully those are things that, again, as these things happen within our life. And then finally, now David looks and he says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now God, it's like he takes David after he's been through all these things that have happened within his life. And now he picks him up and he takes him in. And the table in the Bible is a symbol of fellowship. Prepares the table. People ate together. They were in this fellowship. And he says, now God, you take me into close proximity. Right into the arena. You have the table before me in the presence of my very enemies. Everything that opposes me. Everything I'm not. Those that would devour me. But you take me in and you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's like God takes David now and he looks at the whole world and he says, look at him. Look at him. Look who he is. Look what I made. Is he awesome or what? To the rest of the world, you check him out. You look him over. And then David, he says, you know, my cup runs over. He finds himself looking there at life and all that God has done in his life. And his cup just runs over. An overflowing life. He realized, God, I never had any inkling you were doing this. I never dreamed this is what you wanted to do in my life back when I just said, you're my shepherd, that's all I want. And then you said, lie down, and the battle began. Struggle went on, back and forth, learning to let you lead and fill, guide and restore and change and conform and to tell me we're going to heaven. I never knew it was leading to this, that my cup would run over like this. And then he closes the psalm by looking back in a sense of saying, you know something? It's always been your goodness and mercy, your surely goodness and mercy. All the days of my life. Even when I thought, where were you and what was going on? It was your goodness and mercy. Been following me. Following. Always there. Always present. Always working. Always doing these wonderful things. And he says, and now he's just ushered. It's almost like there's just this translation right into heaven. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And it'll just go on forever. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever. You know, every one of us, if you're a Christian, we're all in the 23rd Psalm somewhere tonight. And it's a psalm I think you just kind of keep on going through and going through and learning again. Every time I think I've learned to submit, the Lord says, well, you're catching on, but there's a lot more. I fooled you. The first time you sat and you wanted a reward, oh, good, give me a bone, you know, or something. Well, you're not trained yet, buddy, but you can. But he threw me a bone anyway. You know, he lets you, you know, hey, that's good. That's a good puppy. That's a good boy. You know, but then next now he'd take me into the next room and there'd be, you know, I'd chew up some kid. You know, I see, but you got to stop chewing up the kids. You can't see, you got to submit here. And he's always wanting to teach us more and more and more. What would God teach you tonight? I'm going to close in prayer in a moment. But what is it? Maybe tonight he wants to fill you. Maybe tonight he just wants you to fill you with the Spirit. Maybe some of you, he's saying to you, lie down. Don't fight me. Don't fight me. I love you. This is for your liberty. This is not to chain you. This isn't to take away your freedom, it's to give it to you. Trust me. Lie down. Surrender. Maybe others realize, he says, I want to restore your soul. I want to take things out of it. I want to sand it down. I want to polish it. Let me help you. Maybe others, he's looking there and he's saying, let me lead you to paths of righteousness. Live for me, for my glory. At work, wherever it may be. But may God take this psalm, and wherever you are tonight yourself, may you allow him to speak a word and touch a verse in it. Say, this one's for you tonight. See what he'll do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Father, how we thank you for your love and your word. Thank you, Lord, for David and this wonderful psalm. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to look at you as our shepherd. And Lord, if it's just a title, if it's a label that we put, but not something that you would look at and say, shepherd, shepherd. Oh, how I want to be your shepherd. But will you trust me that I know what you need before you do, and I know your wants, and I'm going to bless you in heaven like you never even dreamed, way beyond what you have ever seen or heard or handled or touched in life. Won't you trust me now to take care of whatever it may be? Lord, bring us to that full surrender, realizing naked we came in, naked we go out. But if we go out conformed to your image, we go out richer than ever. So, Lord, take your word and teach us and strengthen us. And bless us in a mighty way, we ask it, as we surrender afresh to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.